Our previous talk was based on the apostle reading from the funeral service. We spoke about why it was appointed there to console us and to shed light on the state of the departed, assuring us that he will rise again one day, and that we should not grieve as those who have no hope, as the Apostle Paul says so concisely. As you know, as Orthodox Christians, the funeral service also includes a passage from the Gospel. More specifically, it is from the Evangelist John, chapter 5, verses 24 to 30. There again we are told that the departed, the one who has gone before us, whom at that moment we accompany and commit bodily to the earth and spiritually to God, will also rise again one day. This is the purpose of both these texts, one taken from the epistles of Paul, and the other from the teaching of our Lord. I think you will remember this gospel passage, nevertheless. I shall repeat it. The Lord said to the Jews who had come to him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." The point here is not merely to hear the word, because some may say to us, "I, glory to God, hear the word." A person must hear the word and come to the right faith in the one who sent Christ, that Christ truly is the Son of God and is God. And the word spoken by Christ is not merely theory. It also calls for praxis, the act of life. It contains many things to which a person must pay attention and which he must do, so that he need not fear judgment, death, or the resurrection. It is not the one who says to me, "Lord, Lord," nor those who merely hear, but those who put the word into practice. Do you know how difficult it is for a person actually to act? It is easy to believe, yet not to act. Satan believes, but he does not act. And a person's salvation is not accomplished through faith alone, but also through works. Works are necessary. As we have said before, we need both right faith and right practice. If either one is lacking, a person cannot journey safely toward eternity. It is true that we believe in Christ, but most of us do so in our own way. We believe in Christianity, but again, in our own way. The test comes when we are called to do what Christ says, what we have heard from Him. Through the Gospel, through the Holy Apostles, and through our holy and God-bearing fathers who were guided by the Holy Spirit, we are shown how to act with certainty, and here He says that the one who hears my word also believes in Him who sent me. But whom did He send? Who am I? Such a person already has eternal life. The world of the heresies remains at the level of theory. Christ, however, has told us specifically how a person is to order his life, preserve it, as we have said, and not fear judgment. A person comes into the world dead at birth, spiritually dead and cut off from God. Though alive in body, he possesses natural life, but not spiritual life. He is the man left half dead. As the parable known as the Good Samaritan says, "The man who fell among thieves, and they left him," it says, "half dead." They killed his soul but left his body alive. The thief is Satan, and Adam is the one who suffered this fate. At that moment, man died in spirit. But in body, he died much later, after 930 years. Thus man comes into the world dead, and every dead person is buried. This is precisely what takes place in baptism. The burial of man, the burial of one who is dead, takes place in baptism. For this reason, Christ was buried and rose again, and we are buried in the likeness of the death of Jesus, according to Paul and according to the apostle reading appointed for the mystery of baptism. We are buried and we rise again. Therefore, if I am to possess the life I do not have, Christ must give it to me, and Christ gives it to me in my baptism. Once I have received it, from that moment onward, I am responsible for preserving it, so that when I depart from here and He calls me to judgment, I may still possess it. Yet many lose this eternal life, which Christ gives freely in baptism, along the pathways of sin, becoming like so many prodigal sons. But our Lord, in His providence, has given us another mystery, which Saint Isaac the Syrian calls the man-loving mystery, metanoia, repentance, and confession. Through it, a person can return once more and recover that life. Concerning the prodigal son, the father said to the elder brother that he had been dead and was alive again. There you have the description I gave you, away from God, a person is a living corpse, a cemetery walking about, as we have said. He has a name suggesting that he is alive, yet he is dead. Therefore, to possess eternal life, he must hear the word of God and believe rightly in the one who sent him, the incarnate word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hearing the word, then, is not merely a matter of theory, as the Protestants claim when they make so much of the word. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here we see a way that involves not theory alone, but praxis as well. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What shall we do? We have fallen? Let us rise again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, writes the beloved disciple in his first Catholic epistle. You see, there are also means that must be used. It is not enough merely to hear the word, that is, to hear Christ, or the word Christ speaks, or the word proclaimed by others. We must also act, because a person is not saved by bare words. As we have said, baptism is necessary, and if we defile it, we need the second baptism of repentance. We must also preserve the grace of baptism. We have often explained how baptism is preserved, how this second baptism takes place through metanoia, repentance, and confession, and how the life born through regeneration is sustained. The baptismal font is a spiritual mother. We have a mother according to the flesh, who brings us into natural life, and we also have a spiritual mother, who brings us into spiritual life. The spiritual mother acts in exactly the same way as the mother according to the flesh. The mother according to the flesh brings the child she has born to her breast and keeps it alive by feeding it. If the newborn child does not come to its mother's breast to be fed by her, it will die. The Church does the same. Having regenerated a person through the spiritual font, she brings that person to her breast, to another mystery called Holy Communion, the bread of life and the cup of life. Through this mystery, she nourishes the one who has been born anew. And so the life that was freely given is also freely preserved through this other mystery. Therefore, a person may hear the word about God and yet not believe that Christ is God, or that God sent Christ into the world according to the saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That is in John chapter 3. I imagine you have read these things. Therefore, whoever does not believe rightly in Christ, the Word of God, and does not obey what he preached for mankind to put into practice. It is not enough simply to be a good person. One must also take care to become a good Christian, and to do all these things in order to preserve this life. Christ speaks about life. He says that such a person has life. He does not say that he has good works, that he is a good person, that he bears a label, or that he has a decorative outer appearance. He has life. We must take this very seriously. It is a matter of becoming something altogether different. It is not simply a matter of possessing some merit. The question is whether I have life, not the natural life possessed by birds, reptiles, and animals, but spiritual life. I received my natural life from my mother and father. But whether I have spiritual life, that is the question that should concern me. Here we find the explanation of why God came into the world. For whenever we speak of Christ, our nous, the spiritual intellect should turn to God. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In the man Jesus, he says, is God himself. And here the difficulty is resolved, or rather the question is raised, why did God come into the world? He came for this very reason, to give life, for what mankind lacked, what humanity lost along the paths of sin in the persons of Adam and Eve, was life. This is an answer to all those who insist that they can appear before God relying on their good works. He will not even ask about their works if they lack life. Do you know what a person's good works are like without life? It is like seeing a dead woman or a dead man who has won every beauty contest in the world, lying dead upon the bier and laden with all the gold in the world, with every necklace and every ornament, a corpse burdened with all these things. That is how you see such a person, and that is how Christ sees every soul, even if it has every good work to its credit, from righteous Abel to the last righteous person at the end of the age. It is exactly like this, a corpse laden with valuables, necklaces, and gold. It is still dead, with decay and stench in the sight of both man and God. Such is the human person. Christ therefore came into the world to give us this life, so that when a person falls asleep, when in our ordinary way of speaking he dies, he may still possess the life freely offered to him, but he must take care both to receive it and to preserve it. For it is not enough to be born anew. One must also preserve the soul that has been regenerated. As I said, it is not enough for a person to be born of a woman. That life must also be sustained. It is not enough to plant a flower. It must also be cared for in its pot. Certain conditions of care are necessary. In exactly the same way, it is not enough for a person to be regenerated in baptism. He must preserve this new life. Christ, therefore, came into the world for this specific reason, to give mankind the life it lacked. What did God say to Adam, and what was the consequence of his disobedience? Death. On the day that you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Is that not what he told him? So when Adam ate and disobeyed, what did he suffer? A twofold death, spiritual death at the very moment of his disobedience, and bodily death 930 years later. There, then, is Adam doubly dead, dead in both respects, and so Christ comes into the world. He becomes man in order to give this life. The life which, as I say, he offers freely. I have told you before from this very place, and I repeat it again tonight because it is especially relevant. If you wish, go one morning and listen as the priest performs the proskomedia. When he takes out the portion for our Lord, the Lamb, what does he say? Neither an angel, he says, nor an archangel, but the Lord himself saved us from the curse of the law. No one else was able to do so. He comes to give life to mankind, because no human being possesses life of his own. Man does not have life in himself. He participates in life. Therefore, life himself, God in Christ, came to give life to mankind and make the human person alive. That is why it begins down there, in Hades, and upon those in the tombs he bestowed life. The tomb is life-bearing, the cross is life-giving, and his side is life-bearing. Everything speaks of life. So this is nothing other than the relationship between the dead and the living. Whoever has a relationship with Christ is alive. The other person is alive only with natural life, but not spiritually. That is why he says here, he has eternal life. And because he has eternal life, that is, because he has Christ and has God, he does not fear the judgment. He too, of course, will appear on that great day, of which Paul says in Hebrews, God having provided something better, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. For although all those people of faith in the Old Testament fought the good fight, God has not yet given each one the reward he deserves. Rather, in his all-wise providence, God has prepared something better. He has appointed one great day when all the rest of us will be gathered together with them, and then he will bestow upon each person his reward. He will come to the judgment, not to be condemned, but to be justified, not to hear, depart, but come. The one will appear, and the other will appear as well. This is why the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep will be universal, and the transformation will be such that everyone will be able to appear before him. As we read the other day, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all appear before him, to be judged according to our deeds and according to our faith. The prophet Daniel spoke prophetically about this in the Old Testament, if you ever read it. Besides the other testimonies in the New Testament, you will find the following in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to eternal life and some to reproach and everlasting shame. Both groups, Some, he says, will rise to eternal life. And of course, this was written about 650 or 700 years before Christ, while others will rise to eternal shame and reproach. So in order to have life, I must have a relationship with Christ. That is why Christ, in his providence, arranged it in this way. He came to restore to man what man had lost. For people today might protest against God and accuse him, saying, "What was my fault? Where was I? Why do you condemn me? Why do you judge me?" To take away this self-centered protest from us, he himself comes, wrestles with Satan, defeats him, and, as the Holy Fathers say, knocks out Satan's teeth so that he is no longer terrifying. He freely grants every person baptism, and at the moment of baptism, that person is restored to the state of Adam before the fall. He leaves within him a certain inclination against which he must struggle, just as Adam once had the tree of knowledge as his trial and struggle. And he says to him, "There you are, my good man. You owe me nothing. You too are a new Adam. Struggle. I have left you this contest, this inclination, so that you may struggle against it. Now let us see what you will do, you who accuse Adam or claim that I have treated you unjustly." He does this to draw the poison of that protest from the mouth of every wicked one among us. He comes and is crucified without even asking us. He entered a hostile world, where there was not even one person on his side. He came, moved by love, not to satisfy the justice of the Father, as the papists say. For then we would believe in a sadistic God who slaughters his own child in order to satisfy himself. And the words, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," would no longer make sense. Nor would Christ's sacrifice possess such value if that papist theory were actually true. The claim that he came to satisfy the Father. The Father slaughters his Son in order to be pleased. No, all these things were arranged for our sake, even if we cannot fully grasp or comprehend them. And this is precisely why the human person is called to humility. He is called to accept it with simplicity of heart. That is why the Lord strips him of his ego. "Whoever desires to come after me." Unfortunately, we put ourselves forward. We have our own opinions on these matters. We want to argue with him and demand an explanation from him. And yet he has forbidden us to do this. He places us behind him, neither in front of him nor beside him. "You will neither lead me nor advise me. If you wish, you will follow." Who is capable of debating with God, receiving an answer from him, and then understanding that answer? No one. To be able to debate with God, you would have to be God, or greater than God, to judge and examine what God has made. You would have to be God or greater than God. Could someone hand me the construction plans for an apartment building and send me to inspect and approve it on behalf of the ministry if I were not an engineer or even more qualified than an engineer? I would simply sit there staring at the plans. I would need to be something here, would I not? I would need some greater knowledge. It is deeply self-centered for some of us to insist on understanding everything. God knows how he made us and exactly how much help we need in this matter. So he gave us a staff, like the one we give to the blind, so that we may be able to walk. This white staff is called faith. This is why holy people with great wisdom would say, when speaking about God, that he is, "I know what he is, I do not know. I do not know what he is, yet we want to discover what he is. We want to cut him into pieces, place him under a microscope, and divide him into 1,000 fragments so that we may discover what God is." If we cut him into pieces beneath the microscope, we may have pieces of God, but we will no longer have God himself. Therefore, if we want to have him whole, we are called to believe in him and humble ourselves so that we may receive him. God had no reason to deceive us and no reason to lie to us. Since he sacrificed himself, while we do not sacrifice ourselves, we may easily display every kind of goodness that costs us nothing. But when the time comes for our own flesh to suffer, for us to feel pain and endure hardship, then we think twice. We do not do such a thing, but he did. He emptied himself in kenosis, took the form of a servant, and was found in human form. As Paul writes to the Philippians, he accepted the cross and death upon the cross, and descended even into the chambers of Hades, as we sing so beautifully on Great Friday. He went down to the very depths, things that overwhelm the human mind, just as they bewildered Satan himself, who was deceived by our Lord. This life, then, is given freely. That is why a person will be without excuse if he passes beyond the grave, not clothed in white, but in black. For sadly, this grave, which undertakes to keep us until the day of the general resurrection, when the trumpet of the resurrection will sound, will give back whatever was entrusted to its keeping. Some graves receive doves, and other graves receive ravens. Therefore, if I hand over a raven for safekeeping, a raven will fly out on that day. If I hand over a dove, the grave will give back a dove on that day. Second, God did not make death. God himself died and put death to death by his own death. By death you trample down death, and he grants eternal life to us all. Man is called to become his kin, as we said before, and to await the day when he will receive this inheritance. For the kingdom of God is inherited. It is not wages earned by merit. It is an inheritance, and it is preserved, as I told you, through Holy Communion, through this divine communion. As a rule, on the outside of Orthodox altars, there is an icon of a vine extending on either side. This is what it recalls. Have you noticed where this vine begins? It begins at the mystical supper. Drink of it, all of you, and take, eat. That is where it begins. And this is what the Lord says in John 15. He who abides in the vine bears much fruit. The vine is Christ. We are the branches, and the Father is the vine dresser. Read chapter 15. You may perhaps have seen this, or you may have vines yourselves. Do you not prune the branches? What happens to the branch that is cut off and no longer draws sap from the vine? It dies, and you throw it into the fire. The same thing is being said here. What does the shoot, the branch that remains on the vine, do? It draws sap from the vine. What does a branch draw from the vine? It draws everything the vine possesses. And what do we draw through Holy Communion? Everything that Christ is. Man may find this difficult to grasp. He imagines that those receiving Holy Communion are merely receiving bread. Yet shortly before, the priest bowed down and said, "Send down your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth, and make this bread the precious body of Christ. Amen. And that which is in this cup, the precious blood of Christ. Amen." Changing them by your Holy Spirit. You taste bread, yet you receive the body of Christ. You taste wine, yet you receive the blood of Christ. In the same way, a person must abide in the vine and remain close to the holy chalice, gazing upon it as an infant looks upon its mother's breast, with the same yearning, as John Chrysostom says, the healthy infant runs to it because a sick little child has no appetite for anything. The healthy child runs to it, seizes it, and drinks eagerly. In exactly the same way, the faithful should regard Holy Communion for this reason. In it, they come into contact with life itself, and are kept alive because they draw into themselves what Christ possesses. They become one blood with him and share in all the qualities that belong to Christ. See how beautifully this is shown in the wine. Indeed, our church desires the wine to be red, so that the human nous, the spiritual intellect, may turn toward the blood of the Lord, and through the warm water added to the chalice, the church also desires Holy Communion to be warm when the faithful receive it, not cold. For we receive Holy Communion from the pierced side of Christ, and it must be warm. Some of our priests make a serious mistake by failing to attend to this. While the sermon is being preached outside and so on, it grows cold. No, it must be warm. The faithful should feel its warmth, because the side of Christ is life-giving, and at that moment, I, the faithful Christian, must believe that I am coming to receive from the life-giving side of Christ. For according to the divine John Chrysostom, the wounded side of the Lord gave us two mysteries, two through the water. It gave us baptism, and through the blood Holy Communion. The one gives us new birth, and the other sustains the one who has been born anew. Therefore, for man to have life within himself, he must have a close relationship with Christ, remain in communion with him, and continually draw life from him. What does wine contain? It contains sugar, they tell us, but it also contains spirit, alcohol. Behold the wine with its spirit, behold grace. It is no accident that the Lord chose wine which contains spirit to give us his blood. Everything has its purpose, and he brings everything into service, so that he may help the person of good intention to understand and remain close to him. Those who do not receive Holy Communion, who have no relationship with Christ or with the life of the mysteries of the Orthodox Church, those who have cut themselves off and have become the living dead, do not have life within themselves. In other words, although for a time he will remain in the grave, paying the debt he owes because he is dust, and will return to dust, nevertheless death cannot hold him. Just as I arose, so also the one who has within himself seeds of what is mine, from my body and my blood, has the right to rise, and I myself will raise him up. During these days of what is called Great Lent, it becomes clear that the Holy Spirit, knowing how necessary the believer's union with Christ is, and that the believer should not remain away from the Holy Eucharist and the Holy Chalice for long, has established the services known as the Presanctified Liturgies. What is the purpose of the Presanctified Liturgy, of course? It means nothing to the person who has not received Holy Communion for 50 years. It means nothing to the person who receives 3 times a year. It means nothing to the person who receives every Sunday. It matters to the person who receives Holy Communion every day, and the faithful should receive Holy Communion every day. Saint Ambrose of Milan says, "He gave us our daily bread, but we have made it yearly bread. He gives it to us for every day, and we have made it something we receive once a year. For coliva, for a gold tooth, for many years. What is needed on Wednesday and Friday? No sacrifice is offered. No particles can be taken out in commemoration. No memorial service can be held. No ordination can take place. Nothing can be done. Why then do you offer Holy Communion? Why do you reserve it from Saturday or Sunday and offer it on Wednesday and Friday? Why? Because it is not enough for the faithful to receive Holy Communion twice a week, on Saturday and Sunday, when the Divine Liturgy is permitted during Great Lent. For this is a different season, a season of mourning. This is supposed to be a season of mourning, and so the joyful celebration of the Holy Eucharist is not permitted. Yet the person engaged in the spiritual struggle cannot endure without it. He needs provisions for battle, because these, above all, are the days when a person encounters Satan face to face. As long as a person does not struggle, pray, or fast, Satan leaves him alone. But the moment he undertakes some spiritual struggle, from then on, he encounters Satan face to face. He feels him pressing against his chest, because now he is moving against the current. And the Church comes and nourishes him by giving him more opportunities to receive Holy Communion during the week, so that he may withstand this spiritual struggle. How many of us have received during these days? How many will receive on Saturday and Sunday? How many times could we receive Holy Communion up to Thomas Sunday? Shall I count them for you? Will you allow me? 5 Wednesdays and 5 Fridays during Great Lent make 10. 5 Saturdays and 5 Sundays make another 10, 20 altogether. The Annunciation makes 21. This year, of course, it falls on a Sunday, so I subtract it, leaving 20. Lazarus Saturday makes 21. Palm Sunday 22. Then Great Monday, Great Tuesday, and Great Wednesday, when the Presanctified Liturgies are celebrated, 3 more making 25. Great Thursday, the Mystical Supper, makes 26. Great Saturday, when Christ is bodily in Hades, makes 27. Pascha makes 28. Then the 6 days of Bright Week, on all of which, according to the 66th canon of the 6th Ecumenical Council, a person is free to receive Holy Communion, make 34, and Thomas Sunday Antipascha makes 35. In all our years we have not received Holy Communion even 35 days. How, then, can we have life in ourselves? And how can we not fear death when we go to meet it unarmed, having no relationship with Christ? Or are these things I am telling you fairy tales? They are no fairy tales at all. They are truths, This is the Christ in whom we claim to believe when we write Orthodox Christian on our identity papers and in the civil registers, the Christ proclaimed by his fathers and his saints. It makes no difference that we have failed to understand the matter properly, have suffered great harm, and remain far from the chalice. Satan knows this very well, because he is the very one who, when God told our first ancestors not to eat, because they would die, for he told them to eat and they died. Now that Christ says, "Take, eat, so that you may have life and have it abundantly," the devil tells you, "No, oh dear, you swallowed an olive pit, it is all lost. Christ has departed, do you understand?" Then he asks, "What you ate yesterday, what happened with this or that," and so on. It is no longer a matter of sins, metanoia, repentance, and returning to God. Instead, a great deal is made of whether you ate an olive last night, whether the olive had oil in it, and so forth. There are many such devices. A great uproar and bitter dispute arise, and will continue until the end of the age, so that this understanding may grow concerning how life is imparted and preserved. This is what the passage means when it says, "He has eternal life." The person who does not receive Holy Communion does not have eternal life, because Christ himself is life. I become one in essence with him. Therefore, when I receive Holy Communion, I do so for no other reason, not because I am worthy, nor for any such reason. I receive as one who is sick, and I receive in order to preserve the life that my Christ, my Lord, gave me in baptism, when he gave me new birth. I must not die in the meantime from the many plagues that surround me. Of course, the preparation made for the prodigal son is necessary. His filthy clothing from the pigsty was taken off. He was clothed in a new garment, and only then was he brought in and seated at the table. The fatted calf was slain. The fatted calf, as St. Gregory Palamas beautifully says, is here upon our own holy altar. The calf is abundant, he says, let all feast richly. The divine John Chrysostom, another father of the Church, says, it is not a matter of the time or the day. Whenever you receive Holy Communion, you celebrate Pascha, because Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Some people say that they receive Holy Communion at Pascha, but every day on which the faithful receive Holy Communion is Pascha, because they come into communion with their Christ, and Christ carries them over from death into life. For Pascha means a transition, a passing over, a crossing. It does not mean feasting and drinking, nor does it mean a lamb or a lamb roasted on the spit, as we have turned it into. These, then, are essential points that had to be made, and we have said nothing about the words, "He has eternal life." What does this "has" mean? That is the question here. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Does it mean that he died here and was transferred to life over there? Is that how it is? What happens to Christ also happens to him. It is also like a chick hatching, it leaves the shell below, and the little bird flies upward. What has happened here? Has there been a separation unto death or unto salvation? Unto salvation, because it has left the shell, the body, below, and the little bird has flown upward. It had been enclosed in there and thought that the shell was everything. Then it broke the shell, came out, and now it flies, eats, breathes, sees the sun, and so forth. So it is with a human being who departs from this death and passes into life. We think that our loved one has died. Christ does not want us to think this way. I have told you this before. Satan, of course, has turned our sleeping places, the cemeteries, into places of the dead. Third cemetery. First cemetery. Zografu Cemetery. Swiss Cemetery. No, not a place of the dead, but a cemetery in the true sense, a sleeping place, a bedroom. So this is what a person needs to know. The Church takes out particles, portions of the offering bread, for those who have fallen asleep. That's the point. So I believe that this loved one of mine fell asleep 1 hour before me. I'll wake up in a quarter of an hour. They'll wake up in 100 years. For God, that makes no difference at all. God is able to do all things. Nothing at all is beyond him. And so they pass from death to life. Remember what I'm about to tell you. Whenever God in his providence arranges things to take you, behind you there will be weeping. Those whom you leave behind, children, relatives, and friends, will beat their breasts, weep, and bend over you. But turn back and remember, when the angel comes to take you, and I pray that the devil will not take you, when the angel takes you and leads you away, remember to turn back and look at where you were, at what you were living inside. Then you will remember the words of Panagiotis. You will see what filth and decay you were living in, the very thing over which we grieve. We say, look how the weather has turned bad. Charon may come and take us now, just when the fields are blossoming and a little grass is beginning to grow. Then you will remember me. Turn back, look, and say for yourselves. And if the angel asks you, shall I put you back inside, you will answer, no, let us go. Leave already, but the children are weeping, let us go. Yet we have never learned to reflect wisely on these things. This flesh has its value, this cage has its value, this shell has its value. Although it is a temple of the Holy Spirit, it is still as nothing when compared with the soul. It is necessary, of course, for an egg to remain intact, it needs its shell, but the shell is not the egg. The true thing is what lies within. That is where our chief concern must be. And so this little bird will fly away, for life is eternal. You and I should not remain behind weeping at every moment while the departed person is rejoicing. If I know that he died in sin, I should not weep over his bodily death, I should weep over his spiritual death. I may weep, but I dare say, if I may put it this way, that no one weeps over the sins of the departed. A person weeps because he has lost a companion, because he has lost someone to talk with. He weeps because he has lost the person with whom he used to sin, and so on. But he does not weep for the sins. Think of the mothers who mourn their young sons every day. Those young men were walking along the paths of sin, immersed in the flesh and its embraces, immersed in corruption. Why do their mothers weep? Because they lost their sons, not because of the sins through which those sons were being corrupted. No, that does not touch them. They have not understood it. Yes, that is why this consolation is absent from us. The knowledge that when a person dies as a Christian, he is redeemed and set free. And in some sense, even if I cannot bring out musical instruments, I should nevertheless rejoice. I should not be sorrowful or grieve. I should regard it as something entirely natural. As I have told you before, the Holy Fathers often offered consolation in such situations. There is a beautiful story about Basil the Great. A woman was wailing and beating her breast as she mourned at her husband's funeral, saying she could not live without him. They could not even carry on with the funeral service. So Basil the Great interrupted it and said, "Bring her here." Then he asked her, "Woman, why are you wailing so? Can you not go on living?" "It is impossible, Your Eminence," she replied. "I will solve that for you," he said. "Now stop." "Stop! Tell those digging the grave to make it double, to dig two graves side by side." "We will put you there with him," he said. She stopped crying. "Do you understand?" he called another mother and said to her, "Why are you wailing so, my child? What did you give birth to? Did you give birth to someone mortal or immortal?" "Mortal," she replied. "Since you gave birth to someone mortal, it was only natural that he should die." A person must understand these things so that he may put an end to falsehood. And we must stop saying what someone recently wrote to me, "God forbid, why God forbid? If I were to die now while spiritually prepared, why should we say God forbid? Would the sun disappear from the heavens, or would my family lose its protector?" The Lord will take care of the widow and the orphan. Do you believe that? I do. And woe to me if I harbor such false pride within myself as to think that my wife and my loved ones will survive only as long as I am here, as though if I depart, the whole universe will fall apart. My own father died and left me at 11 years old to care for my 7 brothers and sisters. Did any of them come to ruin? Not one of them was lost. Woe to me if things really were as we make them out to be, but such thoughts are the work of that other one, of that one with the long tail. And we grieve Christ who died so that we might live, while we weep because he takes our loved ones into the kingdom of heaven. In any case, amen, amen. I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Many people have stumbled over these verses. This passage has a threefold interpretation. It says that the hour will come when the dead will hear, and now is. It is not speaking only of that hour of the second coming and the general resurrection, because it says, and now is, anyone who reads the whole text will see that Christ is speaking here of another resurrection, which a person must receive in order to be ready for the universal resurrection. The first resurrection a person undergoes comes through hearing Christ and being born anew, through the mysteries entrusted by Christ to the Orthodox Church. This is the first resurrection of the soul. That is why he says that they shall hear, and that it is happening even now those who hear him in this present age will rise to life. Christ raises man from the dead, the poor darkened soul that comes into this world bearing the consequence of ancestral sin, death cut off from life. This soul cut off from life, Christ brings to life. He raises it up and makes it live. After that, it depends on me whether this soul is preserved alive. So there is a resurrection of the soul, the spiritual resurrection of every human being, and this is what the words "and now is" refer to. But he also spoke of other resurrections that Christ performed here in the world. You will remember that he raised the widow's son at Nain. Young man, he said to him, arise. He opened the tomb and he says, you will see resurrections even now, here in this world. The Son of Man will raise the dead here as well. With a single word he raised the daughter of Jairus, and he raised Lazarus, come forth. These belong to the now, to the words "and now is," both the spiritual resurrection and the bodily resurrection that takes place now. But farther on there is another resurrection, when all the dead will rise, and as we said the day before yesterday, the living too will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Both unbelievers and believers will rise. That is the general resurrection, to which he refers farther on. If you pay attention, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, he does not say, and now is, he says, the hour is coming. That is the general resurrection. The words "and now is" refer to rebirth, because every human being is brought to life. You have heard a beautiful prokimenon in our church sung when we read the Paraclesis to our Most Holy Theotokos. Every soul is given life by the Holy Spirit. It is exalted in purity and illumined by the triune unity in sacred mystery. Where then will Mehmet go? If he has been born again, he will go where he ought to go. If he has not been born again, he will not. Do you understand? A person must be born again here in this life. He must rise again in his soul here. That is why the fall is regarded as death, and metanoia, repentance, as resurrection. This is why St. John Chrysostom says, to fall is human, to persist in the fall is satanic. To sin, to lose life for a moment, even though I was commanded to guard this life, is human. But to remain lying there dead, refusing to rise to be brought back to life and put myself in order, this, he says, is satanic. If you permit me, I will give you an image of what happens in the baptism of the faithful and what the believer must guard. Brother, picture yourself as one of those old village oil lamps with a glass chimney containing oil and a wick. Someone lights it. You and I are like an unlit, lifeless wick. At baptism, Christ puts a match to us and sets us alight. And he surrounds us with the lamp glass. Do you know what that glass represents? The keeping of the law. In the Old Testament, it took the form of prohibitions. Do not do this. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not murder, and so forth. These commandments were meant to form a protective guard around you. By keeping them, you protect your soul. That is precisely what happens when this protection is placed around you. This is why the Apostle says, do not quench the Spirit. He has set you alight. Take care of that flame and guard it. I do not steal, because I do not want to pull out one of the stakes of that protective fence and allow Satan to enter through the opening, shatter the lamp, and extinguish my light. I do not commit adultery or do such things. I guard what he has given me. Baptism is free. It's given to us as a gift. That's where our great shame lies, and our great obligation too. It is a great responsibility, because He gave all these things to us freely, yet many people through sin manage to soil them to such an extent. It is like the glass of an oil lamp becoming so filthy that you can no longer see whether the flame inside is burning or has gone out. Those around them can no longer see the light. Everything grows dark, though the person ought to be a light, shining for all who are in the house, as the gospel says, placed on the lampstand and not under a bushel. So what happens now? What happens when a person repents and comes to holy confession? What happens? The lamp glass is washed, and the person shines once again. That is what happens. Therefore, a person must carefully guard what Christ has freely given him. The Christian should be deeply indebted to Christ and should heed and obey Him for his own good. He should not say, "I refrain from evil so that I may go to paradise." No, merely refraining from evil does not take you to paradise. What takes you to paradise is baptism, which is given freely. You must understand its value. By refraining from evil, you do not allow Satan in. You do not open the door for him to come and extinguish the life within you. That is what you are doing, and that is why you guard yourself. "I will not do this. I will guard my eyes, I will guard my hands, I will not do that," and so forth, also that I do not give Satan an opening to come and extinguish my life. That is the reason. Thus I will remain alive by preserving the life within me. This inward rebirth, once it has been given, must be preserved. Otherwise, when the grave receives us, we will not be found reborn and alive. We will stop here, because I see that the hourglass allows us no more time. God willing, we will continue next time.